Tony Pierce, on his podcast, Here LA, anybody listen to Here LA? Here LA, whatever. He brought up something uniquely profound about this incredible city. This podcast host proposed that Los Angeles becoming its own country. Due to our size and how we're the third highest in gross municipal product, meaning in what we produce and the value of it, for what it's worth, in 2020, that was $998 billion. That didn't sound right. $999.8 billion. That's what we produce. Coming right after New York and Tokyo. Now, I personally like this idea, and I'm all for it out of love for this city. But they also discussed in this podcast how most of our country would be for it, but out of despise for this city. How a negativity for this city. As they quoted in a recent poll saying Los Angeles is the only large city of which the majority of Americans who've never visited it before bear a negative opinion, which I find hilarious and oh so true. But here's my point in bringing all of this up. As the podcasters discussed LA becoming its own independent nation or whatever, they were throwing all sorts of concepts out. What would LA then be? Would it be a republic? They said. Would it be a parliamentary democracy? They said. But what they seemed to land on, which I agree with, is that Los Angeles would become its own kingdom. Los Angeles needs to be its own kingdom. The kingdom of LA. But this realization has a glaring and an offensive question attached to it. Then who would be our king in a land of kings? Who would be our king? Would it be our Governor Newsom? Would it be him? Would it be the engineer Mulholland? The Hollywood film mogul like Griffith? What kind of king does LA need? What kind of king does LA want? What kind of king do you need? What kind of king do I need? Well, we're in luck. As today is Palm Sunday, as Pastor Lorenzo said, also famously known as the triumphal entry, where a king enters a city in need and holds desperate hopes for a king. So this morning, I want us to put ourselves in the crowd and need to understand and look at who is coming. So in a way, this is the triumphal entry like on Santa Monica Boulevard, okay? And like the king's going to his palace. Where would that be for LA? Any ideas?
Nothing.
What? The Grove? I don't know. Like, this is the parade to the king's coronation, which happens on Good Friday. But instead of a crown of gold, it'll be a crown of spikes. Instead of a scepter in his hand, it'll be an iron nail through his hand. And instead of a violet robe, it'll be crimson blood. Church, this is Holy Week. This is Holy Week. The most important days, not only in the history of our faith, but in the narrative of the world. See, Palm Sunday to Easter are so important that even though they only cover a handful of days in the 33 years of Jesus Christ, nearly one-third of the gospel accounts are dedicated to recording these kingly events, which is wild. Less time was given to the creation of the cosmos in Genesis. So Mark's triumphal entry starts chapter 11 out of 16. Luke starts 19 out of 24. John starts 12 out of 21. And today in Matthew, the kingly gospel, where we will be, starts 21 out of 28 chapters. So if you have a Bible, open up to Matthew 21, the first book of your New Testament. Now, as you're turning there, let me sort of set the stage with props and lighting. The chapter right before this, Jesus and his parade were leaving Jericho, and they were heading towards Jerusalem for the Passover, which is so ironic to go celebrate your freedom from Egyptian oppressors as you're currently oppressed. It is a twisted Independence Day. It's like us lighting fireworks. We're free from the Britons as we're literally oppressed by a different nation. But on their way out, they heard shouting. And this was nothing new. Jesus was always being shouted at. This was nothing new. Yet, this was different. It was unlike anything that's been said in the New Testament. It was blasphemous, and it was scandalous, and it was dangerous. Two blind men were incessantly screaming, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Son of David. Family, that is hot lava. Hot lava. This is the first time Christ has been given the messianic title, Son of David, which was only sacredly reserved for the final, ultimate, like Aragorn, messianic king. And it's one of the most protected identities in all of Scripture. This has such seriousness to it that those who are with Jesus were doing, shut up, shut your mouths. Now, every time before this, Jesus has been under what theologians called like veiled disclosure or the messianic secret. There is even one time in the Gospels before this that they tried to crown Jesus as king, and he bounced. He said, no. Every event withholding the ultimate identity until the time was right. Church, this is that time. This is that time. So for the first time, someone shouts it, and Jesus doesn't look at him and go, shut. Jesus looks at him and says, what's up? He acknowledges it. And in the midst of a parade, Jesus stops it, stops an entire parade to heal two blind people. Something that was never done in all the Old Testament, only the true Messiah could do within our Bibles. Collective, all of this presents a political, sociological, cultural, relational, and spiritual crisis. Why? Because everything in the Old Testament and their hearts has been crawling towards this detonation. For his own identity, this means that he, Jesus, had to either become like overcome what's going on, the oppression, or be obliterated. Him acknowledging this, him healing blind people, literally means he needs to be exalted in this moment or executed. Crowned or killed. This is that sort of gunpowder tension that's given to us in Matthew 21. So with all that under your cap, let's read Matthew 21, verse 1. And when they approached Jerusalem and they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples. Just for a second, as you guys are reading this next couple of verses, as you hear what's happening on Friday and what's going to happen on Sunday, please watch how carefully Jesus organizes and orchestrates every part of it. Jesus is purposely rolling down a destructive and treasonous ball down an oppressive Roman hill to be crushed under its own weight. He is planning meticulously his own execution. Jesus sent two disciples. Everything he's doing has such purpose. Just pay attention. Verse 2. Jesus telling them, go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with a colt. Untie them and bring them to me. Verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, says that the Lord needs them. Just let that sit with you for a second. The Lord needs. And he'll send them at once. Verse 4, this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. And then Jesus speaks it from his heart. The prophetic words of Zechariah 9, tell daughter Zion, tell all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, see your king is coming to you. Tell the kingdom of Los Angeles. Tell the Santa Monica Pier with all its tourists. Tell those at Salt and Straw. Tell Collective Church. Tell our hearts, your king is coming to you. I'm obsessed with this prophecy. I'm obsessed. I'm obsessed with this line. I'm obsessed that Jesus drops it like a boss. I'm obsessed. These seven words have 1,000 sermons. See, your king is coming to you. See, behold, acknowledge, bow. Who's king? Jupiter's? Canada's? Your king. Not a manifesto, not a new law, not a program, not an army. A king's beating heart is coming to you. Church, when I just say all this, we read this and then this moment and it's Holy Week and we're all just kind of here and it's Sunday and we're tired, blah, blah. When we say this and when we see this, what emotions does this conjure up? Resistance? Excitement? Does it fall flat like a lame duck? See, if I told you you're getting a new boss this week, If I told you you're getting a new dad this week, hey, your mom's getting a new dad. If I told you that we're getting a new president or a repeat president this year, we have categories for that. We have categories for that. But when I say Jesus, your king, has come to you, potentially, it falls a bit flat. Even though our biblical language and worship is loaded with royal diction. We speak of and sing of kings and thrones and majesties. We speak of sovereignty and crowns. We bow our heads in reverence. And yet, most of us, I can assume that our reference for kings and royal authority is like Disney and the Magical Kingdom, with its like very, I have to say this gently, like unique adult citizens. If you're an adult Disney person, God bless you. I mean, others, our other reference could be King Joffrey, right? Torturing civilians with crossbows. Or it's like the toothless crown head, Charles. If you're a royal person, sorry if I offended you. So it's no wonder that so many today aren't rattled by a triumphal entry of a rival king. For most Christians presently, it feels like this, as if we say king or kingship, it feels like it's a courtesy. Like, yes, King Jesus is like saying sir or ma'am, showing a sign of respect. Hear me, collective church. It's none of that. It's none of that. So I don't want to make this long, but I'm just going to speak to this for a second to ensure that the rest of our talk has a bit of juice to it. See, remember, when Jesus says your king is coming to you, Jesus is not just a king as one in many. He is the king coming to you, the king. In fact, the book of Revelation says he is the ruler of all kings of the earth. And that same book goes on twice to say that Jesus is the king of kings. Friends, if I can just go down this list to try to add some gravity. Friends, this means that if all of the earth and its demons rose up against him, it would be for their destruction. It means if he makes plans, he does not fail to complete them. It means promises made are as sure as the morning sun. It means our existence and our eternity are entirely dependent upon him. It means a single breath of King Jesus is worth more than the entire humanity's combined. It means we sign our life over. King Jesus means there's no such thing as a battle of the wills. King Jesus means the words self-autonomy and King Jesus don't even share the same sentence. It means every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And it's not an option, it is just a matter of time. So unlike our democracy, we don't crown or elect King Jesus. He was and is and will be the only king ever born a king of an earthly father. We don't even make him a king by our consent. And please hear this. God has made Jesus Christ the king coming to you and to you and to you to rival everything that rules over you. Whether that be the kingdom of the Roman Empire, or the kingdom of Satan, or the kingdom of self. I was watching the great Peter Hitchens. He's a great Christian author. He's brother to Christopher Hitchens, one of the horsemen of neo-atheism. And he was on this show in Britain, and the host asked the panel one final question. The question is this. What is the most dangerous idea that would change the world for the better? What is the most dangerous idea that would change the world for the better? Think about that. I'm not sure how you would answer it. One dude said mandatory abortion as to control population increase. That is the dumbest and most wicked thing anybody could say. Then it came to Peter Hitchens. And Peter sat there, and he said, Jesus Christ is the world's most dangerous idea. And the host, being a good host, said, okay, you're going to have to elaborate. Peter went on to say, whether you accept him or reject him, it alters our will. It alters our behavior and responsibilities, our hope and our very lives. Church, my hope and prayer today is that we see Palm Sunday as very, very dangerous. What Jesus is doing in this moment is exactly what happened on June 6, 1944, bringing his troops onto the beaches of Normandy. Now, don't get me wrong. This is an aggressive act of warfare, yes, for the Roman Empire and Satan itself, but this is the last war, conquered and victorious through peace, through peace. But every eye in this realm and the unseen just turned toward this king, and nobody is missing it in the entire cosmos. Even though they may not understand what is happening, no one in heaven, hell, or on earth is missing what is happening. A prophecy that has every Jewish man, woman, and child, it would have been stitched on their heart. And they're watching it unfold before them. It's cascading before them. Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you." How? He is righteous and victorious. And then for us, surely King Jesus, knee bender, all authority, center of the galaxy, sword in mouth, riding a shire, covered in the blood of his enemies. Certainly, he's going to make sure that he tells the world he's coming righteous and victorious. And what does he say, verse 5? "Tell your daughter Zion, see you're coming, your king is coming to you, gentle. Your king is coming to you, righteous and victorious. Your king is coming to you, gentle. Your king is coming to you, meek. Your king is coming to you, approachable and welcoming and tender and understanding." Collective Church, I'm in and out once a month, so I don't know how you've DTR'd your relationship with Jesus lately. I don't know where you're at with him. I don't know you guys that well. A lot of you I've known for years, but some of you I'm getting to know, and I don't know what his most important attribute is to you. I don't know if Jesus to you is a ruly stepfather. I don't know if Jesus to you is an overbearing master. I don't know if your relationship with Jesus is a disappointed father, or he's remote, or disinterested in your life. But author Dane Ortlund rightly points out that gentle and lowly is the only descriptor in all of the Bible where Jesus tells us about his own heart. Is Christ the King's collective church? Is Christ the King's beating heart gentle to you? Is he gentle to you? Now, I'm not asking, is he gentle with others and their brittle dreams, or is Jesus gentle with like infant sparrows and like picking lilies from the field? No. Is Jesus, the Jesus you know and experience, gentle with your shortcomings? Is Jesus gentle with your fears? Is Jesus gentle with your insecurities or your desires or your pain? Let's develop this a little bit. On the western end of Jerusalem, we have Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, the oppressor, entering the city the same day as Jesus. The same freaking day. Opposite ends of the city. But Pilate comes more as what we expect of kingship. He comes with an army and horses and foot soldiers and spears and banners and swords. Our gentle king comes a little bit different. Verse 5, again, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey. I mean, talk about going off script of what we expect and hope for our king to be. I don't know about you, but what Pilate's doing across the town is what I kind of hope and want for a king. Or if it's not the Pilate situation, do you guys remember when Aladdin went in the city to get Jasmine, like on an elephant? Do you remember that? Like Prince Ali, yeah. Fabulous as he. He's got a zoo, I'm telling you. That's what I'm hoping for. That's what I'm wanting our King Jesus to be like. And look at verse 8. In a very large crowd, they spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Now keep in mind, what you're seeing right here in verse 8, Jesus didn't ask for any of it. He didn't ask for any of this. This is the crowd's doing. So these symbols, though lost in our modern sensibilities, herald royal conquest that would have been well remembered by those in the crowd. a sacrificial act of taking your coat off like they did in 2 Kings 9 when God arose a new king, King Jehu, to take the throne. And those in attendance started just ripping their coats off and throwing them on the ground as like an offering and a sacrifice and allegiance. The palm trees, which once represented the presence of God at the Feast of Booths, now distorted into some sort of political might or military intervention, even to the point of being stamped on their currency. Waving them like they did decades earlier for victorious rulers of war. Look at verse 9. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." There it is again. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven," which means grant salvation, save now, save us. Church, this would have been an absolutely incredible spectacle to see. Just put yourself in that moment. The smell, the noise, the chanting, the people just ripping their coats off, the sound of waving palm branches. This would have been an incredible moment. Think about it for the two blind men who have been blind their entire life, seeing this for the first time as they were in that parade. Singing and clapping and coats and palm branches and being cut and waved like flags. But collective church, do not be fooled. It's all broken. It's all broken. Everything we just read about is broke. The prayers earlier, "Kingdom come, your will be done," a delusion. So rather than just looking at what the crowd organized today and for the next few moments, I just want to call you to what Jesus organized. So let's for a moment or two just do a little theology of a donkey, if you want, if you can. The Gospels are very clear that Jesus chose a symbol, a sigil of his kingship. And that symbol is a donkey. That would have been his like house animal. Like there's dragons and dire wolves, and there's a donkey on the drapery. Now, a donkey is not a fearsome beast, like those being ridden on the other end of town right now, kind of a thing. A donkey is simple. A donkey is stubborn. They are service creatures built for work and for bearing burdens. I like how one writer said donkeys were the minivan of the ancient world. Anybody here ever owned a minivan? Yeah, I did in high school. It was pretty great. So Jesus is coming onto the beaches of Normandy in a minivan. Okay? Yeah. You ride tanks for war. You ride minivans for peace. You ride stallions for war. You ride donkeys for peace. But here's where I want us to take away, and I would so ask you to write this down or put this in your heart and take it with you to discipleship groups this week. This moment, a gentle king on a donkey, this moment, we have Jesus as he wants to be seen. This moment, we have King Jesus. We have him as he wants to be received. And I'll just say this, and it breaks me, but I'll say this, the crowds are missing it. Dude, it kills me. The crowds are missing it. Are we this morning? No one is noticing that between the high walls and the high praise, Jesus is on a donkey weeping his eyes out, bawling his eyes out. Luke 19, his account of the same moment, it says, as he approached the city and saw the city, he what? He wept for it. Only two times record Jesus weeping. This is one of them. When Jesus weeps, we pay attention. 42, saying, if you knew this day, what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone on another in your midst. So Jesus is weeping due to the great siege that is coming to the city in 70 AD, what's considered the first Holocaust. And then this insane verse. Because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. It doesn't get much crazier than this. You did not recognize the time. The city of peace, Jerusalem, did not understand, accept, nor recognize the purposes of the donkey, the lyrics, the new and breaking kingdom, nor the kingship. And Jesus begins to weep, showing us that misunderstanding who he is brings our king to great lament. Jesus does not like nor want to be misunderstood and never to be revised. And I'd say, and I say it gently but firmly, I'd say so many of us fall prey to that same lack in this moment and in this church. The subtle knife is this, collective. There is no greater malfunction to our discipleship than not seeing Jesus as he wants to be seen. Let's change that slightly with a little bit more edge. Is King Jesus welcome into your life as he is? As he is. Let's turn up the heat. Is his views on marriage? Is his views on church governance? Is his views on your involvement welcomed as is? What I think Christians are very good at are understanding salvation past. I think this Friday we're going to be like, yes, we get it, we like it. The forgiveness received in Christ's sacrifice. Now, what I think Christians are very good at is we will all say we have a grip on salvation's future, our glory and our security received in Christ's resurrection. Sunday, we're going to be like, But is it fair to say there's a mutating disconnect in our flesh, in our spirit, of what it means to have King Jesus over our lives presently? To know Jesus as King and represent him and his kingdom in every facet of our Mondays, of our sex life, of our wallet, and our social media, and how we comment, and what Yelp reviews we leave? Or are there anybody here right now? I'm talking just to this room. I didn't write this sermon for anybody else. I'm talking to us. Is there anybody in this room in our collective gatherings crying, save me, Jesus, but don't require anything of me? Save me, Hosanna, but please don't ask me to go to a prayer meeting on Sunday nights at 6. Is there anybody in this room right now on the carpets afterwards? Our carpets are full, man, great. Saying Hosanna, but don't challenge my financials or my generosity. Is there anybody here crying, grant salvation, but don't give me responsibility? Do you know how busy I am in the kingdom of Los Angeles, Jesus? Give me your life, King, but please don't ask me to give you mine. Jesus, you're king of my life. I'm going to just beat the living crap out of this. Jesus, you're king of my life, but don't tell me who I can and can't have sex with. Jesus, you're king of my life, but don't tell me what my gender is. Jesus, you're king of my life, but I can do whatever I want with my body. Jesus, you're king of my life, but don't tell me that I might be single. Don't tell me that I have to break up with him. Don't tell me that I have to sacrifice this dream. I moved here from Alabama for that dream. Jesus, don't call me to leave my fringe involvement of church engagement. I'm pretty comfy. Jesus, don't break my hopes, expectations, good intentions, and Hosanna, save according to my plans. My concern for the crowd there, my concern for the crowd here would be that we say the right things. We serve in kids once a month. We offer our offerings. We say Lorenzo's recited prayer. We wave our branches on Sundays, and we worship as a means to achieve something other than worship. And we worship as a means to achieve something other than worship. Our worship as a means to expect something other than the gentle King. If I just pray or sing or get on my knees, maybe will happen. My prayer name for Collective Church is that our hosannas are never conditional. ever. I don't know about you when the last time you read this incident in the or event in the gospel where a rich young ruler comes to Jesus in Luke's gospel and says, good teacher. And Jesus goes, Jesus claps back at him and says, do not associate with me with being good. Do not associate me with being good. Only God is good. Right? Only God is good. In other words, don't associate me with being good if you don't associate me with being your God. Because if our king is good without being God of our lives, then everything in our faith is optional. Everything. My prayer and aim for Collective Church is that his wants are never optional. Jesus Christ as king is not just the world's most dangerous idea. He is our individual kingdom's most dangerous idea. But because of that, he is our church's most glorious and beautiful hope. Here's why. For Christ to come gently to us, keep that in mind, he's coming to us. None of you are a triumphal entry straight into heaven. He's coming to us on a donkey in tears. But what all of this shows us is that he will not overpower our hearts or our allegiances by might or power, but in a way that allows you to receive him as king as he is. Jesus wants to be received as your king as he is. He's not gonna throw you down. In the 1700s, Queen Anne of Great Britain used a word which became wildly recognized to describe someone, get this, who claimed to be the rightful king, but was not recognized by the people or government. You know what that word is? Anybody know? She came up with this word. She says, the person who pretends to be king in this land is a pretender. Pretender. You think you're king? You're a pretender. You're a pretender. Church, I'm the biggest pretender in the room. I will straight up confess all day that I wrestle each and every moment with a usurping spirit. Part of me wants to take over this sermon. Part of me wants to take over the control of X, Y, and Z within my life. Church, I confess I am a pretender trying to take back the reign of Jesus over my everythings. So with this idea of pretender, I want to wrap us up to give us something to grapple with in our response time. If you noticed how they cast clothes on the donkey for Jesus to sit upon, it's used only one other time in the Bible. This is pretty powerful. It's used only one other time in all of Scripture, which is 1 Peter 5. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he might exalt you at the proper time. And here it is. Casting all your cares on him because he cares about you. Tattoo this on your backs today. This is an incredible verse. Tramp stamp this all day. This is an incredible verse. A pretender, you and I painfully and wrongfully bear all of the burdens, duties, and authority of the true king. King-sized burdens we were never meant to carry. Isn't it fascinating that we believe Jesus can take the cosmic burden of our sin, but not the lighter burdens of daily decisions or dilemmas or provisions? Arguing from greater to lesser, we see that Christ bore our greatest burden, our pressing sin and salvation, and yet we pretenders put on our like our paper Burger King crowns and be like, oh, take a day, big guy, I got it. Take a day. What? May it not be so for Collective Church that Jesus on the beast of burden proves to us he is uniquely and gloriously qualified to bear every burden we have. Today in response, I am so dying for our church to take off of our wills, take off conditionals and our paper crowns, take off this pretender weight which we put on ourselves, take it off and cast it on him. You know what that word cast means? It means hurl, which I love. You like hurl your things onto Jesus, but because it's only used one other time, I imagine they hurled Jesus. Is anybody else picturing that on the donkey? Nobody cares. That's just me. One, whatever, forget it. That's an amazing thought. Anyway, they hurl Jesus onto this donkey. And Jesus says in this same way, hurl your worries onto me. Hurl your burdens and your reign onto me. Collective church, make him king over that problem, that fear, that dollar, your body, and your reason for worship. And in doing so, we humble ourselves. Did you notice that? Dethroning ourselves, as 1 Peter declares. You see, to cast is not a new verb. Please pay attention to this. This is a participle explaining how we humble ourselves. How do we humble ourselves? Cast your reign and your worries and your pains and your burdens onto Jesus. This actively decreases us and increases, which destroys the pretender spirit. But, and we'll end with this, this is only if we choose to come to him as he is. The promise made 10 chapters earlier of Matthew, verse 28, says, come to me, receive, welcome me, not your version of me, not your revision of me, not the culture's decaffeinated mockery of me. Come to me, your king, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Do not put your yoke on me. And learn from me, because I am what? Gentle. And I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So here's the best news. Jesus marches into our exhausted makeshift throne rooms where we've built for ourselves as pretenders, just as he marched into a city of hollow praise, and he continually marches into the worst parts of us, and he seeks to exchange broken cisterns for springs and wells of living life and water. King Jesus today, Collective Church, wants to show you grace more than you want to receive it. King Jesus today wants to give you rest more than you want it. King Jesus today wants to heal your broken back and release that kingly, wrongfully placed burden more than you want to give it up. King Jesus wants to lift you up more than we want to pick up. And King Jesus wants you as you are more than we want him as he is. So today, as you respond and as we cry Hosanna, may we do and answer the great and most powerful Palm Sunday question. Matthew 21:10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar. What that means is the whole city quaked, saying, who is this? Who is this, Collective Church? This is your king coming to you, gentle. Will you stand with me?